Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that we are gathered in the presence of your people. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you've given us your word. We pray that your Spirit would speak to us through it this morning. We pray that our hearts will be attuned to your desire for us, and that we would worship in spirit and in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning and next Sunday, we will have a short series on the topic of corporate worship, what it is that we actually do here on Sunday mornings. And Will and I, several years ago, recognized the need to stop every year and challenge one another and challenge you to say, what is it that we're trying to accomplish on Sunday morning? And as part of what came out of that process, we decided that every year we should spend a bit of time talking about what it is we do on Sunday mornings, what corporate worship is, and how it's special and unique and different. And so this week, we're going to be using this text from Luke chapter 4 to talk about a specific kind of worship. And then next week, actually, I'm inviting basically you to be involved in this process by hearing Will and I have a discussion about what worship is on Sunday mornings. So next week, instead of a sermon, you get to actually hear me not speak so much, and we'll have Will give some input too on what it is that we are accomplishing as we worship on Sunday mornings. One of the reasons we do this, by the way, is because it's so easy to fall into a habit of doing something and not stop to ask why. When we get into a habit of doing something, by the way, we get all kinds of other ulterior motives get introduced into the process. And then we might be doing something on Sunday mornings, but it might not have much to do with worship. And so our goal for this week and next is to examine our hearts and to invite one another into worshiping God on Sunday mornings. Our text today, though, is a specific kind of worship. This morning, I'm asking the question of how do we worship God when we are in a spiritual wilderness? How do we worship God when we are in a spiritual wilderness? Some of you know this already, but the end of next month, I'm traveling with several of my brothers into northern U.S. We'll be going to Idaho, in the middle of nowhere. And each one of us is going to have a little motorcycle. And on this motorcycle, we are packing on the things we need to survive for a week and a half. And so over the last several months, my brothers and I have been frantically asking the question of what do we really need to survive? Because we know that when we're out there, away from every store, away from every place to get food or sustenance or provision or protection, we're going to find out what we really need. So what we're trying to ask ourselves right now is, what's the least amount of things we can bring that we have confidence in to keep us alive? And it strikes me that when we're in a spiritual wilderness, when we're in a time of desperation or suffering, we are asking that same kind of question. When we're in a spiritual wilderness, we're asking the question of, what do we really need to survive? What are we really trusting in for confidence in life? After this last year, I know for many of you, because you've talked to me about it, that there's been a time of wilderness traveling for you. There's been a time of suffering without understanding purpose. There's been a time of being lost or wandering and not certain of which way is right. There's been a time of darkness, of thirst, of hunger. And so I've chosen this passage in the Gospel of Luke, which is on page 859 in that blue Bible in front of you. It'll be in page 859. I've chosen this passage because what we're going to find through Jesus' experience in the wilderness is what we can truly hope in, how we can have confidence. And what we're going to find out is that worshiping God gives us confidence even in the wilderness. So if there's one thing to leave with today, it's an invitation to your soul to worship God even when you're in the wilderness, because He is trustworthy. You can have confidence in Him. Luke 4 is the description of the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He willfully goes out into the desert, something that few of us would be willing to do, and chooses to not eat. And he is fasting for 40 days. And I used to think, man, that'd be terrible to be going through that and then get tempted on the end of it. But I heard something which I think I agree with, which is Jesus was fasting to prepare for this temptation. And I think our text today explains why Jesus fasting prepares him for this temptation. But he's out there in the wilderness. And when you're in the wilderness, by the way, there's no easy distractions, are there? When your soul is in deep pain, the superficial distractions, they kind of fall away. You become actually hyper-focused on your needs. I mean, think if you were actually in a literal wilderness and you had no food. You'd be focused desperately on what you're going to have for sustenance. Now, interestingly enough, the enemy in our text today and also in our lives today uses this opportunity to tempt Jesus. And the temptation is going to be a really simple format. And it's actually a really old format that the enemy used years and years ago, and the enemy still uses today. And this is the temptation of the enemy that worship calls us back to. The enemy is going to tempt you to give up your identity and your purpose, to rebel from your Father's mission. This is what he does with Jesus in Luke chapter 4. This is what he did way back in Genesis with Adam and Eve, if you remember. You see, the temptation is for you to act as a son or daughter of the king, but independently from obedience to the Father, to create some kind of alternative sonship or daughtership, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. So the enemy is using this time of neediness in Jesus' life. And the enemy uses this same kind of neediness in our lives today to get us to reject God's purpose for us. And it's something that worship calls us back to. So what we're going to do today is look at these three different temptations of Jesus. And we're going to see how worship calls us back to correct obedience to God. We're going to see how worship kind of shuts down the accusations of the enemy. And we're going to ask some questions along the way of, where have we been tempted to worship false gods? Because there's some things that when we go out into the wilderness, one of the things that we find is true is that the true God is revealed, but we also encounter a lot of false gods in the wilderness too, don't we? There's a lot of other options to trust in besides the one true God. What we also find out in these temptations is the enemy is offering Jesus shortcuts to what God has rightfully given him. Ways to have what belongs to him without suffering and without the cross. The enemy is offering you and me this same kind of shortcut. This opportunity to bypass the way of the cross and instead take what we believe is ours. So if you're in the wilderness this morning, if you're in the spiritual wilderness, if you're in a time of wandering or suffering, or if you can only recognize your deep need and you don't see where God is in the picture, this text is for you. There's tremendous opportunity in the wilderness. That's why Jesus goes there. But there's also great risk. Think of the nation of Israel in the wilderness, and Jesus in our text today is walking through the steps of the nation of Israel. And when the nation of Israel rejects God or rebels from him, we're going to see Jesus choose rightly to follow after God. Notice, by the way, this is why Jesus is going to quote from the book of Deuteronomy every time he's tempted, because this is it's looking back on how Israel encountered temptation in the book of Deuteronomy and what God's response to that temptation was. So this morning, how to worship if you're in the desert. How to worship and hold on to the things that you can trust. How to worship the God that is dependable in the middle of the wilderness. Let's look at Luke chapter 4, verse 1. We're on page 859. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, and then being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. I believe that. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." So our setting of the text is Jesus out in the wilderness. Notice he's led to this place by the Spirit of God. I was having a conversation with one of you this last week, and you described how sometimes we pray not to ever get tempted, and we think that that must be the only way that God can answer our prayers. But the truth is that even in the middle of temptation, God is with us. And so sometimes God does not remove temptation, but he is present with you in the middle of it. This first temptation, Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." You see, when you're in the middle of a spiritual desert, it's easy to accuse God of not seeing you or not caring for you, isn't it? When you're in the middle of a spiritual desert, we saw this in the first chapter of the book of Ruth, right? It's easy to accuse God of not seeing you, not caring for you. The devil says, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Then you can eat it and be satisfied." If we think about what this temptation is that the enemy is giving, it's a question of God's care, isn't it? It's a question of God's provision, his compassion, or maybe even his knowledge. Does God even care that you're hungry right now? Now, this is a contextualized proposition to Jesus from the enemy. And the enemy contextualizes propositions to you and me, too, today, doesn't he? It might look a little bit different than longing for bread. But all of us have a bread. There's something standing in the way that's maybe creating doubt in my heart about God's love for me, or his provision for me. This basic necessity for life, Jesus is saying, is experiencing. We need food to live. This experience I have in the wilderness, I'm dying over here. Do you even notice, God? I'm starving to death. So what is it, if we flesh this out, what's the lie that the enemy is saying? The enemy is saying to Jesus, if God really loved you, you'd never be hungry. You'd never experience this kind of longing, this lack of fulfillment, this kind of suffering. Does that sound familiar to you at all? In the middle of your darkness, in these deep periods of suffering, there's this voice that says, if God really loved you, you would never suffer this way. You'd never be hungry like this. Well, that's a voice from a false god. Because what we can do when we look through this text, we can see the proposition that the enemy makes, it's full of promise, and that promise comes from a false god, an idol. So if we look and ask, what's the question there? What's the other alternative in the wilderness? What else can we grab onto? What false idol has been revealed? We see that there's this opportunity for you and me to trust in our own selves for our provision, isn't there? To have a sort of self-sufficiency, to not need to turn to God for bread. To have an independence from God's provision, to say, I can't trust him to give it to me, so I'm going to make it happen for myself. And there's a whole religion that goes along with that idolatry, isn't there? I owe God nothing. He has done nothing for me. Everything I have earned and I deserve. I'm on my own. I can't depend on anyone else. I must control my own future. When we're in the middle of desperation, these are the kind of religious lies that we hear that small evil voice telling us sometimes, isn't it? So how do we worship God when we're in the middle of this kind of situation? How do we worship God when we're in the middle of a spiritual desert? Well, look at what Jesus' reply is. Jesus answered him in verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, this is a really succinct answer, and it's from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And if you go back there and look at Deuteronomy, you're going to find out that there's a larger story that this is part of. So the simple question that Jesus gives, the simple answer that Jesus gives to the devil's challenge is that bread isn't the main thing I need. In fact, God is the author of all life. God provides more than bread. Life itself depends on God. My physical sustenance isn't the only thing I'm after. Isn't that interesting? Jesus' response is this statement that says, if I focus only on my pressing needs, I can be blind to the great need I have for God himself. If you consider for a moment, this means that God seeks to give you and me sustenance for all of life, not just one part of it. So turn to him. There is suffering, even in the people's lives who God loves. But God is present with you in it. You got to trust his great compassion for you. You got to depend on him for your present and your future. You have to give up that control because your future is safe with God. But see, deserts are painful times. Wildernesses are difficult because they expose false gods. They pull out the things that we can't depend on. And this is, in the Deuteronomy passage, an image of God's discipline for the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel is chasing after false idols. So the nation of Israel needs to learn that self-sufficiency is not the way forward, but instead, humility and dependence on God is. This is part of that text from Deuteronomy. God has humbled you and let you hunger so that he might feed you. Isn't that an interesting statement? I hate to think of being hungry, and I think to think about God allowing me to be hungry, but I think what this text is saying is that there are times in our lives where we don't have the surface things that we need, and God allows us to experience that so we find true life in him. The text in Deuteronomy says, take care lest you forget when your heart is lifted up. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power. Do not serve other gods. What Jesus is doing here in this text is he's saying to the enemy, yeah, I'm aware of my deep hunger, but this deep hunger is not distracting me from the God who feeds. Instead, it's inviting me closer to him, to depend on this God who sustains all of my life. And so this hunger that I'm experiencing is an invitation to depend on the one who gives all life. So there's three things I've written down for myself that I can do with this text right here. First of all, worship requires humility. This means I have to disclose all of my needs to God. I have to surrender my best efforts at fixing my own needs. It doesn't mean I don't take responsibility for my problems, but it does mean that I turn with my biggest problems and I hand them over to God. Worship requires humility. We are not equals with God here this Sunday morning. We are below Him. And worship gives over the things we're trying to hold on to. It gives them back to Him. So first, worship with humility. Second, repent. And repentance is a theme for me in this text because oftentimes I think I have created the goodness I experience. If I can turn and look at my own life and count the first five things that come to mind that I'm thankful for, I kind of take responsibility for them. But this text in Deuteronomy that Jesus is alluding to, it's an invitation to the people of Israel to turn away from those false gods of self-sufficiency and independence, and instead give worship to the one true God who has given them life. And part of this message in Deuteronomy, which is a message for us today, and the third thing that I have to do when I'm worshiping in a desert, is to remember. Deuteronomy says, look back. Remember that time that you weren't even a people? Look back. Remember that time that you were in captivity in Egypt? Remember that time when you actually crossed through the wilderness? Remember that time when you actually went through the bottom of the river and God provided your safety every single time? So on Sunday mornings, it's an invitation for you and me, even if we're in the middle of a desert, especially if we're in the wilderness, to look back, to remember when God was faithful in the past. When you sing an old hymn, like Will mentioned, that first one we sang was 500 years old, you are singing with the saints who have already gone before us, and you're pointing out the faithfulness of God in generations past. It's that passage in Revelation when we're looking forward to this promised time where everything will be made right. And we will sing with all the saints past and future about the deep faithfulness of God. So when you walk in this door on Sunday morning, recognize it's an invitation from God to you to remember His faithfulness, especially if you're not feeling it right now. That God will provide because He has in the past. Let's look at what happens next. Verse 5. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Wow, that's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? We're going to find out here is when you're in the spiritual desert, it's easy to take hold of what you think belongs to you because it seems like God won't give it to you. And so you want to grab it for yourself. And this is familiar to me. If there's this promise that I believe God has for me, and I'm not experiencing the benefits of it right now, I try to grab it through other means. Notice here, Satan is actually offering the things that do belong to Jesus to him. He's actually saying what is true about what Jesus gets, but he's offering another way to get them. And I think about this in my life all the time. God has given me good desires. But when I'm suffering and I don't feel like God is giving them, I try to take them for myself. Notice, Satan is pretty bold. I will give you all of this authority. I will give you all this glory if only you will worship me. This is a trade for his soul, isn't it? What I find interesting about this temptation is the enemy is saying, worship your own self-fulfillment at the expense of God's calling. Worship what is due you at the expense of obedience to the way God has for you. We see this back in the garden too, don't we? This is the same temptation given to Adam and Eve. You can have knowledge, but do it my way. What glory, what pleasures, what powers belong to you rightfully, but the enemy is tempting you to pursue without submitting to God. By the way, when we start going down this path, we will always abuse other people. Isn't that interesting? When you start using people to get the things you want, you hurt people. When we start trying to grab power and glory, we do it by leveraging ourselves against other people. This is where the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, this appeal to take the things that you want because you don't trust in God to give you goodness. And there's a true need that the enemy is speaking to here, right? There's this need we have as humans for love. There's this need we have as humans for connection, for intimacy, for safety, for purpose. Those are all really good things, but the enemy takes them and subverts them and turns them sideways and twists them. So recognize what the lie the enemy is propositioning you with. Oh God, you shouldn't trust him. He won't provide what's rightfully yours. So go ahead and take it on your own. What's the idol that's being revealed here? Self-fulfillment, pleasure, power, glory, desire. All of these things without the way of suffering, without the way of the cross, without the way of obedience. By the way, this is really common out in our world when we look around us. This idol's religion is all over your televisions, it's all over your cell phones, it's all over the billboards, it's all over every part of life. Worship and serve your own desires rather than God. Take what you need because God's not going to provide it. Jesus, in verse 8, answered and said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." God alone deserves your worship. Your desire is not the most important thing for you to follow. Your pleasure is not the most important thing for you to serve. When you're out in the wilderness, you learn different things to get by, don't we? And there's different things just to make it through another day. And oftentimes, when we're coming into a period of recovery, we have to look back at what we learned in the wilderness because some of those lessons are wrong. Some of those things that we've taken with us out of the wilderness are idols that we use to get by, and we have to serve God instead of them. Jesus' point is that you must worship God. You must trust God to provide what's rightfully yours. You must know that there's no shortcut to glory in our hostile world. We're in a world, we're living in a situation that has been greatly impacted by the enemy, and that's why they're suffering. But trust that God will keep his promises. God will provide the desires of your heart, as Psalm 37 says. So how do I interact with this? When I'm worshiping in the middle of the wilderness, I have to choose to worship God rather than my own desires. I have to trust to believe that God will keep his promises to me. One of the things I loved about that old hymn that we sang first up this morning was this future expectation it describes. That there will be one day in the world to come when all our desires will have been met. And the reason we know this is true is because we can trust the character of God. Three things I do with this temptation and Jesus' response. Number one, worship calls me back to God. When I walk through this door on Sunday morning, I can identify what desires I have been serving in the week, what idols have been working their way into my heart, what fulfillment I have been seeking for, and repent from them. The reason we say a corporate confession is not because it's the only confession you need in your life. It's because it's a model for the everyday sort of confession that all of us need. It's a great way to begin worshiping God, to be able to confess the things that you have taken that rightfully belong to Him. Repentance is part of worship. Repentance looks not just like saying words, "I'm sorry." It looks like the behaviors that we've learned through times of hardship, analyzing them with the light of God's word and God's people. And part of what we have to repent from, by the way, is the way we've used others to get what we want. The way we've used other people for our own pleasure or our own desire. The way we've used other people for our own glory or our own power outside of the way of the cross. The way that Jesus demonstrates, which is suffering. So, Jesus' response, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve," from Deuteronomy 6. The next answer Jesus gives is from that same passage, which we'll look at here in a moment. Verse 9, the enemy took Jesus back to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" There's a couple things interesting about this temptation. First of all, it's not going to happen in the desert. Why? Because part of the purpose of this is a public spectacle that the enemy is setting up. There's this public spectacle for people to see Jesus' glory without the cross, right? The enemy is setting up here is this option for Jesus to skip to the end of the story, to the resurrection, without everything that comes in between. So that's why it's supposed to happen at the temple's peak. The other thing the enemy does is quote scripture. Isn't that interesting? And you've probably found out by now that there are people who are willing to use the words of God in a manner that serves your own glory and honor rather than the word of God, the glory of God. This is what the enemy is doing. And this temptation, I think, is probably the closest to my heart. Because this temptation says that when you're suffering, it's easy to doubt God's love for you. Satan's temptation here is, if you're the Son of God, Jesus, you can throw yourself down because God will cause his angels to guard you, so you don't even hurt your own foot. In other words, no matter what experience you have, surely God won't allow you to suffer because you're his son. Surely you'll be protected because you're God's daughter. This is a temptation from the enemy. Isn't that interesting? Because part of what that means is that God's protection doesn't mean we won't experience suffering, does it? Being God's son, being God's daughter, doesn't mean that we won't experience hardship. It doesn't mean we won't experience pain. Remember, there's some suffering that God doesn't remove, but he is present with us in it. There's some temptations God doesn't remove, but he is present with us in it, even when we mess up. This temptation, I think, gets to the heart of my own sort of idolatry. Because it's this deep need that I have to know that I'm loved and provided for, to know that my future is protected and safe, to know that if I am God's son, surely he won't allow me to suffer. But the lie here is that if God doesn't provide for me in the ways that I demand, he doesn't love me. The idol here is control, isn't it? That I can control my own security, and so I can actually use my worship, I can use my religiosity as a way to protect my own future. I can use my relationship with God not to get closer to God, but to get his stuff. And if I'm honest with you, this is a lot of what I think is easy to teach and preach on Sunday mornings in different churches. That if you do the righteous thing, God's going to keep you from suffering. But the fact is that God does allow his people to suffer, and it doesn't mean he's not with us. The fact is that God does love us, even when we are in the wilderness. And the truth is, I can't control my own future, even if I tried. I can't protect myself or my loved ones from suffering. I must trust in God's goodness for it. Jesus' answer is interesting. He says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Because that's what the enemy has done. He set up this test. Hey, go ahead and do this thing, and if God loves you, he's going to protect you from any pain. The truth is that I set that up in my own heart sometimes with God too. God, there's this experience or this situation that I can't fix, and if you really love me, you're going to fix it. But worshiping God looks like trusting even in the middle of suffering, believing that one day all will be made right. And so the questions we have in our story, like the question Naomi had in her story, some of those are not going to be answered this side of eternity. Those are some of those deep things that have caused you pain or continue to tear away at your heart. This text is an invitation for you to lay them down at Jesus' feet, to hand them to him, to let him get in the middle of it and trust him with it. Part of worship, a big part, is this sort of trust, this sort of faithful response to God. This looks like, by the way, for me, repenting of ways I attempt to manipulate God to do what I want. It looks like repenting of ways for me to force him to prove that I'm right. I had an interesting conversation a few weeks ago with a friend who was talking about giving a financial donation to a nonprofit, and in the context of that, he was describing how you can't get a service in exchange for a gift. It's against the tax laws to give a gift and get something back for it. And I thought about that in context of worship. It's so easy to worship God and do it so that we get something in return. This is a big part of what sometimes is taught in Christian living. But true worship is worshiping God because he deserves it. True worship is giving a gift to God because he deserves our worship. God's not a vending machine. It'd be nice if we had this all-powerful person that was only on our side, and if we put the right stuff in and hit the right buttons, we get only what we want. And sometimes we try to turn Christian worship into that. But part of what we learn is that God is over all and deserving of our worship. Jesus says in verse 12, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." There are some of us who have to repent of what that is that we're putting God to the test over in our lives and have to turn it over to him. But repentance like that is hard, because it takes deep faith. And the way that we have this deep faith is through the person of Jesus. The proof of God's care for us, the proof of God's provision for our future, is found in the work and the life of Jesus himself. Part of the work and life of Jesus, it happened 2,000 years ago is when he began, but his ministry still continues today and will one day be fulfilled. And so that protection and provision that we're describing will one day make complete sense, even if right now it's partially cloudy. For our communion text, I'm going to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Jesus says, "The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." This is verse 25. "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." This is an invitation for those of us today that are fearful of what the Father thinks of us to recognize the Father's deep love. "I came from the Father, and I have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things, and you do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God? Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What we see in Jesus' response in these temptations with the enemy is this constant theme that he is overcoming the world. This means that in the situation that you're in the wilderness that you're in, Jesus is overcoming with you. He is on your side, overcoming that darkness and that suffering. This is an invitation for you and me to trust in the work of Jesus, specifically in his death and his resurrection, this power to overcome all of the darkness that we are facing. It's an invitation to worship him because the Father has deep love for you and Jesus has died for you. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that Jesus has overcome the world. We thank you for his example in the wilderness, that even in the times of suffering or hunger, he turns to you for sustenance. We pray that our hearts will be turned to worship you even when we are in the wilderness, that we will trust in your goodness as demonstrated by your Son's death and resurrection for us. We thank you for his obedience. We thank you that Jesus chose the way of the cross so that he could lead many sons and daughters into glory. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.